Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word to us. And again, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come among us to be our teacher, to help us to understand your word, to help us to apply your word to our lives, so that our lives might increasingly reflect your glory to the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking together today at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 to 11. And if you're listening on the tape later on, then do please have a chance to look at that at this point. But others here today, obviously, we've just read it. A preacher that I once heard quite regularly used to say that he didn't have an understanding problem with the Bible. He had an obedience problem with the Bible. That is to say, he regularly found that actually, if he thought about it, he could understand what God's word was about. His problem was obeying it in practice. Last week, we did have a bit of an understanding problem, looking at the passage immediately before the passage that we've read today, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6. You've got stuff that's confusing, stuff about Noah and stuff about Jesus seemingly in the tomb preaching to those who have died. It is confusing and it does take some working at it. But the main thrust of what Peter wants to say is clear. And if we take this letter as a whole, remember it's written to people who, like many of us in this congregation, are aliens and strangers, refugees who've been thrown out from their homes. They've had to up sticks and move. Many of them here have had to move from, or the ones Peter's writing to, have had to move to northern Turkey, as we would think of it. Turkey is an enormous country. And there were many different sort of scattered pockets of Christians there. And Peter himself, by this stage, has almost certainly moved to Rome. And he is writing from Rome to this scattered congregation of people who feel themselves to be unsettled, aliens, not valued, all of that stuff. Clearly having a very tough time. There's so much in 1 Peter about suffering. That the experience of these Christians is almost certainly something that was really, really difficult. And the main thrust of what Peter wants to say in his letter is, know who you are in Christ. Know how special and wonderful and blessed you are. And obviously he's writing to these particular people, but he's also writing in the mercy of God to us as well. Know how special you are. And the thing I want to turn back to, it comes in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. So turn back to that, please. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. He's writing to this bunch of people who are scattered all over the world and saying this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And for everybody who has become a Christian, who has turned in repentance and faith to Jesus and said, I'm a sinner, I've rebelled against God, I need a Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you have come and your blood cleanses from all sin. Nothing else puts us right with God, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us. When we come in repentance and faith to the foot of the cross, we become these wonderful things, that chosen race, that royal priesthood. Well, and above all, it's people who are holy. It's people who are set apart now for God. And we're given a particular task. It says that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness. Yes, so we're to proclaim particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus. But also that he's made us a royal priesthood. And a priest, if you think about it, is the person who stands sort of representing God. And certainly in the Jewish tradition and in other traditions that have priests as such, and the Christian church doesn't have priests, but if you think about it, the priest will, as it were, come to the door of the temple where God is presumed to dwell, and the people will come to the priest, and the priest will speak about God to the people, and the people will speak to God through the priest. The priest stands as a sort of intermediary, a sort of interface between people and God. And what Christians are described as being is together, all of us are a royal priesthood. In other words, all of us stand at that sort of interface between people who don't know God and God who's made himself known in Jesus. That's our job. We are called and holy and set apart and special in order to be that meeting place between people who don't know God and the Lord Jesus. That's our job. We're to be a royal priesthood. And therefore, the things that Peter has been writing about, particularly holiness of life, are something that is enormously important. Because we are to be people who are to be different from our Gentile, unconverted neighbors. And for us, it's not that we have an understanding problem about the job that's been given to us. We have an obedience problem about actually being able to live in the way that Peter is commanding us to do here. It's a problem of how we actually obey. If you look back to the stuff we looked at last week, you've got, for instance, in verse 2, which I spent some time on last week, to live for the rest of your earthly life, no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. You've spent enough time, verse 3, in doing what the Gentiles like to do, licentiousness and passions and drunkenness and revels and carousing and lawlessness and idolatry and so on. All those things that the world does, not thinking that they're wrong. God doesn't want his people to behave like that. And we have a problem being willing to be able to be submitted to him. But in this passage today that Gigi read for us, verse 7 through to verse 11, Peter's no longer telling us about the things that we're not to do. He's telling us about the things that we are to do, the things that we must do if we are to fulfill our role, being that sort of interface between God and the human race, which is alienated from him because of their rebellion and sin. And it's quite a short passage, 7 to 11, so I'm going to look briefly at each verse as we go right through. So let's come together and look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. The end. And again, that's quite an appropriate thing to just reflect on Remembrance Sunday. We're remembering thousands and millions of people who died before their time. The end suddenly came for them before they had a reasonable chance to expect it. When those babies were born in the 1880s and 1890s, they weren't expecting to die 20 years later. When the children were born in 1915, they weren't expecting to die 30 years later in the Second World War. The end came sooner than they was expecting. And yet here is verse 7, just Peter reminding, the end of all things is near. Russ, could you very kindly get Doris a glass of water, do you think, please? So it's an understanding that we need to live in the reality of the fact that Jesus' return is going to happen. That's going to be the end of all things, as we know it. And we need to live in the reality of that knowledge. Obviously, as we all get older, we've been celebrating birthdays this week. Various people in our congregation, I know, have had birthdays. We've been reminded of that by one or two today. And in this last week, every day we're getting older. We may say we're 21 again, but we all know that actually that's not entirely true. we're getting older, and therefore in that sense we are getting closer to the day of our death. We've no idea when that day of death is going to be, but we're getting closer to it. Or else we're not going to die at all in the traditional sense, because the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And we have no idea when that's going to be. But the key question is, are we ready? Traditionally, in the Christian year, sort of observed by the Church of England, there are two main periods of fasting in the year. Now, everybody knows about Lent, and they know about giving up something for Lent, and, you know, people give up chocolate and think that's going to make them more godly. I mean, very odd things that people do in Lent. But there is also the season of Advent. And if we remember it at all, Advent Sunday, we're celebrating, making Christingles on Advent Sunday, bring people to that service, it'll be very exciting and enjoyable. But Advent Sunday initiates the 4 weeks building up to Christmas Day. And traditionally, people have thought, oh, well, Advent's time to get ready for Christmas. And, you know, you've got Stir Up Sunday, the Sunday before. Have you made your Christmas pudding and have you made your Christmas cake? All of it, this world thinking about, am I going to be ready? Have I sent my Christmas cards out? Got everything ready to celebrate Christmas 2017. But actually, the real spiritual purpose of Advent is, am I prepared for the second coming? Not to celebrate the first coming and the birthday party to celebrate Jesus' first coming, though that's a good thing, but am I ready for his second coming? Peter's command to us here, the end of all things is near. And then he's got this big and important word that comes, therefore, in the light of the fact that the end of all things is near, take action. Because of that, take action. And what is the action that he's telling us to take? Be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Now, being serious, it's not going to mean being miserable and refusing to laugh. That's not what it means at all. It just means taking the things of God seriously. It means being sober-minded. It's no longer being the fool. Remember in the Psalms, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We are surrounded in that sense by fools who say in their heart, well, there's no God. And if there is, it'll be compulsory heaven for everybody. We are surrounded by fools. We are not to be like them. We are to be serious and thoughtful about our Christian lives. We're to know the truth. Jesus is the one and only Savior of the world. It's not politically correct to say so. But he is the one and only Savior of the world. If we start suggesting that it's possible for people to get to God without coming to the cross, then we're saying that it was not necessary for the Lord Jesus to die. And that is blasphemous. It is only when we are washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ that we can dare to approach the God who is holy, holy, holy. That is something which is serious and about which we should be sober-minded. We should be thoughtful about these. See, we can have lots of fun and laugh and joy and all of that stuff, but we need to take the things of God seriously. And then the second action that we're to take, we're to be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. And the discipline there just means to be sober. It means to be in control. It means not to be drunk. Now, you know, the big question, and it says it's for the sake of your prayers. Now, good challenging question to ask me and to ask you: how is your prayer life? Is your prayer life as disciplined as your work life? Now, most people know that if they're going to work, they need to clock in or be seen to arrive at a certain time, because that's when they're expected to be at work. And they discipline themselves to make sure that they are at work on time, and then they work and then they leave at the time that they're allowed to leave or when their work is finished. People are disciplined about their work life. We know that. not necessarily terribly disciplined about getting to church on time, but disciplined about arriving at work on time. That's how it is. And we're disciplined to catch trains because we know that the trains will leave without us if the time comes, they go. Now, most of us have a daily routine and we get to work on time. And we discipline ourselves to do so. But can the same be said of your prayer life? We had the light party a couple of weeks ago, and there was a small girl who came up to me. I was standing just about here in the church. She said, "I pray every day to the Lord." It's humbling. I pray every day. So I just said, great. And many of you might remember the story that a friend of mine, a visiting preacher, John Birchall, came and spoke, and he was talking about the fact that his church from Surbiton had gone away on a weekend away. And they'd had a great time, and afterwards he was talking to one of the older women in the congregation about it, and he said, "Did you enjoy the weekend away?" And she said, "No, I didn't." So he said, "Well, why not?" She said, the bedroom wasn't big enough. And so John sort of scratched his head and thought, what was wrong with the bed? There wasn't enough room in her bedroom for her to be able to kneel beside her bed to say her prayers, because that was what she did every day. And it was uncomfortable for her when there wasn't space beside the bed for her to kneel. Now, we're not to be guilty or full of shame about our prayer lives. It's very unhelpful to have, "Oh, I'm so awful," and other people praise, "Oh, I'm dreadful." The enemy delights in making us feel guilty and full of shame. What we need to do, if we're thinking that we could be more disciplined in our prayer lives, is come back to the command here. Be serious, take the things of God seriously, and discipline ourselves, meaning simply structure our day. So repent of the indiscipline and ask the Lord to help you to set a realistic pattern of life. And think about your day. I mean, most people, most days, get up. I know that some students may actually party all night and therefore, in principle, don't get up because they just go on into the next day. But most of us go to bed and therefore get up at some point. And then most of us have meals at some point during the course of the day. And many of us, as I said, leave for work and then come home from work. There's possibly another meal. Maybe there's your child going to bed. Maybe then it's your own bedtime. Ask the Lord to help you to discipline yourself to weave prayer into that daily pattern of life that you know you have. Just to reflect and say, "Lord, when is the moment that I can, in general terms, order my prayer life so that I can have 5 minutes?" Some people will expand the time that they pray at a mealtime. Some people, as that old lady, will pray, and as that little girl, too, for that matter, pray to the end of the day, just as she was about to get into bed. Others will pray first thing in the morning. Others will pray as they're about to go out into the world. They're saying, "Lord, please protect me. Please go before me. Please use me as I go out into the world. I'm yours. Please take me and use me for your glory today." Others might pray as they come in at the end of the day, or when they've been out for some reason and they're coming back into the house, and they'll say, "Lord, thank you for what you've enabled me to do. Thank you for the home that I'm coming to. Lord, please now help me to rejoice in you and to pray." Discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. And then, the other thing that I would say in relation to prayer life is don't pray too long. If you've sort of resolved before the Lord, you're thinking about how to discipline your prayer life, and you said, "Okay, I'm going to pray for 5 minutes." Now, we were silent for 2 minutes, and I timed it pretty accurately. Actually, 2 minutes was quite a long time, wasn't it, for the 2 minutes silent? So 5 full minutes of praying a day. Many would do far more than that, but it's a good ambition. 5 minutes, all at a chunk, praying. And if that's what you're saying, "I'm going to commit myself to 5 minutes of prayer," then I would encourage you to stick with 5 minutes. And even if you're having a wonderful time with the Lord, the bell goes, you've done your 5 minutes, because then you stop and you want more the next day. Whereas if you pray for much longer than that, and then the next time you haven't got as much time, the enemy begins to make you feel guilty that you didn't pray as long today as you prayed yesterday, and then suddenly the whole thing can turn into a sort of challenge and disaster. Whereas if that old principle of you leave a party while you're still enjoying it, if your relationship with God is good and you're excited about your prayer time, then pray. Then stop praying and go on the next day. Now, obviously, in one sense, of course, we never leave the Lord's presence. We're always able to talk to him. We're always able to be speaking to him. Those of us who've got a gift of tongues, we can always speak to God in either English or our own language or tongues, whatever it is. So that in that sense, but setting aside a formal time to pray, to lay before the Lord the concerns of your heart, set a time, discipline yourself to that time, and then say, I'm not going to increase that for the moment. If after a while you get a real sense of actually, I've got more time and I want to spend more time, well, great. But part of the disciplining is having a beginning and an ending time. And then coming back to the passage, verse 8. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, of course, you know, as soon as Christians read the word love, we have a tendency to go, yeah. Christians are meant to love one another. We all know about it. Do we realize how important loving one another is? And especially in a congregation such as ours, where we have such wonderful diversity, we have all of us meeting at the level ground at the foot of the cross, and yet our cultural backgrounds are totally different, our ages are different, our origin and history is different, and yet we have that common ground because we are in Christ. If we are able to love one another, and it's not easy to do, then that in itself is a fulfillment of the command that Jesus gives in John 13, 34 and 35, listen to what he says. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And what Peter, who heard Jesus speak those words in the upper room on the night before he died, what Peter says to these Christians to whom he is writing is, maintain constant love. Now, it's important to realize that Peter wouldn't say it if it was easy. If it was something that was obvious that Christians were going to love one another, he wouldn't need to say, maintain constant love. Because they'd be doing that anyway. It's easy peasy to do. So it clearly isn't something that comes naturally to us. It's something that takes work. It's quite wise that the person who said love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Love is not a feeling. The world will say love is all about feeling on cloud nine and it's altogether wonderful and all the time there are harps and flowers and violins and things and that's what being in love means. That's not what Peter's talking about. Maintain constant love for one another is an act of the will. It is actually saying, I'm going to act lovingly. And that's what I meant about when Doris had got her testimony. Just little things that really touch from one person in the family to another person in the family is a wonderful mark of the way that we do something that shows that we have love one for another. Now, obviously, we begin to know a little bit more about how that works in our own family situations. But Jesus wants the Christian family to be so radically loving to each other that outsiders looking in say, what on earth is it that makes you guys love each other so deeply? That's what he means about, by this will all people know that you are my disciples. It is that he looks, outsiders look in on St. Stephen's, and they see people from all sorts of different cultures and all sorts of different nationalities and ages and backgrounds and everything else. And there is a real, tangible, practical love between one another. The outsider goes, what on earth is going on there? Why? And the wise people in the congregation are upset. It's because Jesus loves us first. We're reflecting his love in the love to one another. The other day I heard an evangelist speaking. And he was saying that he was talking to a bunch of pastors, and he said that he himself comes from a home where his own parents are not converted. And his parents had come to visit the evangelist and his wife, and they've recently had a baby. And the parents of the evangelist could not believe that the church family shared their possessions with one another in the way that the evangelist and his wife had benefited from. Sometimes anonymously, things like, you know, a child's car seat, for example, had just appeared on the doorstep of the evangelist and his family. And his parents are going, huh? You know, where did that come from? Oh, someone in the church will have given it to us. Because they shared. And that whole thing of breaking out of the, it's mine and I'm going to have more stuff that's mine and then I'll be better off than everybody else, and a willingness to turn around and say, I've got stuff that I can share. That's what practical love is going to look like. And then love of that sort, coming back to verse 8, above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, many of us know that phrase, love covers a multitude of sins. Not quite sure that we know the verse where it comes from, and almost certainly we don't know the context. But here, in this context, where Peter is saying, maintain constant love for one another, reminding us that it's difficult, love covers a multitude of sins, it must mean that in love, Christians are forgiving the sins that they have done to one another. You know, my Christian brother's sin towards me is covered by my love for him. In other words, I'm not going to behave differently because someone sinned against me. I'm going to go on loving him despite his sin towards me. And that's so important, isn't it? Because one of the big enemies, the big weapons that the enemy uses in a church is for people to take offense. Oh, well, you did that, you don't, and bang, distance. Love covers a multitude of sins. Just as we know that in an ordinary family, sometimes intentionally and often by mistake, we hurt one another, we tread on each other's toes. Exactly the same thing is going to happen in a church family, especially because we don't quite understand the culture and background that people come from. We're willing to let those go and work on a kingdom culture. But in the short term, we are going to hurt one another. We're going to say something that's going to cause offense. And the question is, what does the person who's on the receiving end do about that? Do they be offended and go away and get cross? And no, 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 how dreadful. And churches fall apart for that reason. We're to love one another, maintain constant love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. What he's saying is not something that's easy. It's not easy. It's not. We don't have an understanding problem with this, but we do have an obedience problem. Of course, it doesn't mean to say that if somebody offends me or is horrible to me, they sin against me. It doesn't mean to say that I don't tell them about that. In love, I find a way to say, actually, do you realize you hurt me by what you said or what you did? And that gives me an opportunity to say, gosh, I'm sorry. And the other person the opportunity to forgive. And the relationship is actually deepened. But what the enemy all the time is wanting us to do is people be offended and be separated and withdraw. What we must not do is break fellowship with one another because we've been hurt or because someone has sinned against me. And just reflect how different that is from the way that the world reacts. When someone has hurt you in the world, get your revenge in. Take vengeance. They've done something horrible to me, I can do something horrible to them. That's the way the world works. We may have been on the receiving end of it ourselves. We certainly will have seen it in the soap operas and all of those things. All of that stuff is just the way the world works. The Christians are to be completely different from the way the world lives. Why? Because we have received the love of God through Jesus, and we reflect that love so that other people outside can understand what that love is like. And if we don't actually actively in the world get revenge, then absolutely we withdraw, have nothing more to do with them. And it's tragic. It's tragic, you know, when families, there's a feuding between blood brothers and sisters, and then you suddenly discover that they haven't spoken for 15 years. It's tragic. It is not to be that way amongst the Christians. Jesus, who after all spent so much time, sorry, Peter, who spent so much time with Jesus, commands a different way. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. I love that, without complaining. A grudging hospitality is not really hospitality at all. So we're told, to be hospitable to one another without complaining. Well, how are we to do it? You know, if my place is tiny, and small and overcrowded, and maybe many in my household are not yet converted, how can I possibly show hospitality? Well, part of your really disciplined prayer time, ask the Lord, but say to him that you're willing to have your personal space invaded for the sake of the kingdom. Lord, show me how I can be hospitable. You know the reasons that make it very difficult for me. How can I be hospitable? How can I show hospitality and welcome to those around me, particularly to other Christians, but actually to other people too, communicating the love? Ask him to help you to be obedient. But certainly there will be a willingness to surrender that personal space. You know, you can come this far and no closer. No, that's not the way. What Peter is saying, commanding us here is, be hospitable to one another without complaining. Maybe sharing your time with others, maybe just a listening ear. It's part of the love commanded in verse 8. And then Peter's commands continue. We're to be, verse 10, good stewards of the gifts God in his grace has given to you. Be good, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. One or two of us have been to visit Wynne. I've had a bit of a cold this last week, so I haven't been to see her in the Poulross Centre. But a couple of people have reported to me, and I know that it was true when I went to see her in hospital before she had her operation, that she had brought with her her wool and her knitting needles. And she is busy knitting away, making little stuffed toys suitable for babies to enjoy in their prams or in their cots or something. She's good at it. She loves doing it. It's a wonderful piece of service. It stops her focusing on herself and feeling down and sad. It's a gift that she's got that she's continuing to use even when she herself has had a nasty fall, broken her hip, now is having physio and stuff. It's just an example of somebody who is using the gift that she's got to bless others. And therefore, in the same way, thinking about the gifts that you've got, it's what are the things that come easily to you? You know, it may be that you're just really good at reading. And you would love to go and read in a school or something and read with children and listen to them reading. Or it may be that cooking is your thing. Or it may be that you can do craft. Or you can... different things that you just really love and you enjoy. And that's your thing. How can you use those gifts to build others up? look again at verse 10. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God gives, first of all. That grace just means something that we don't deserve that's given to us by God. It's the basis of our relationship with him. Like good stewards, someone who's got a trust for something. A steward is someone who's been given stuff and has now got, is going to be answerable for how he's used it. Same idea as the parable of the talents. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. And then he gives various examples. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies. But whatever it is, clearly those are not the only things that Peter is thinking about, but just two examples. The key comes at the end or middle of verse 11. So that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. In other words, our ambition and our aim and our purpose in all that we do as Christians is that the glory goes to God. The glory goes to God. So we're using our gifts for others, whatever that gift is. If it's knitting little cuddly toys, little stuffed toys for babies, then use that gift. Serve one another. And I'm sorry to bang on about it in one sense, but it's important that we learn that this is going to be the basis of how St. Stephen's is going to work. What I observe in St. Stephen's is that we've got possibly 10% of the people doing 90% of the work. And that isn't how it should be. It should be that everybody takes their share. And in church, you know, just the setting up. These wonderful new chairs, they're much easier to set up than the old chairs, but they still need setting up. What about the welcoming? We need people who are here on the dot of 10 o'clock, if not before, in order to be able to be ready to welcome and to be hospitable, say how pleased you are to see people coming into St. Stephen's. What about serving refreshments? The same idea. What do you need? Just taking that, just as you feel welcome in someone's house, if they take the time to say, what would you like, and can I make sure that you've got what you need, and so on. Doing exactly the same thing within church. Clearing up the building. The chairs have to be stacked away again on their dollies. The building has to be swept and made ready for the next users of the building. It doesn't stay like this all week. These things absolutely have to happen. It's part of loving. It's part of serving. It's part of the grace of God that those of us who've still got the abilities and strength to shift a chair, we need to say to ourselves, why am I not using that gift that God has given me? Now, it may be, of course, that we've got other things, other demands on our time, first thing on a Sunday morning, and so we can't get early to church. But that's not always going to be the case. And even if we can't get early, maybe we can stay a little later and help with the clearing up. Actually being willing to commit ourselves, it's part of wanting that God is glorified. Come back again to the end of verse 11. So that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Whatever we're doing, it's all about God's glory. It's not our own. It's not that someone's going to say, oh, look at that person. They do such a fantastic ministry of service. Sometimes it's nice that people praise us. But actually, the important thing is that God gets the glory. It's important that the chairs are put out. It doesn't really matter who does it. It's important that the refreshments, the welcoming, whatever, these things are done. Why? Because God gets the glory. So that outsiders coming in feel welcome. So that people hear the gospel. They understand who Jesus is. They see the transformation that Jesus makes in people's lives. They see the difference that he makes. And we are just saying to God, here am I, use me, transform me, take all the glory. Take the spotlight off me, put the spotlight onto you, Lord Jesus. But it requires us to be willing to say, Lord, you've given these things to me. Use them, use me for your glory. God's purposes are always that sinful rebels against him will hear the gospel of Jesus and come to know forgiveness of sins, and come to know the certain hope of eternal life. There's so much doubt and confusion and ignorance and wishful thinking that people have in the world about death. Well, they're going to be at peace. They're in a better place. It's an end to their suffering. We'll meet again. It's wishful thinking if they're not Christians. We know that truth. We need to learn to be prayerful and ask the Lord for real boldness to speak out the good news of Jesus in ways that can actually be heard and understood. All the glory going to him. The glory comes to Jesus when other people understand what Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross and choose themselves to say, I'm a rebel and a sinner. Please, I need a Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been my Savior. Our whole lives are to be commending Jesus to the world. That's what we're about. And that's what it means when it says, to him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we do confess that we don't actually have an understanding problem with this passage. It isn't difficult to understand what you are wanting. But we do have an obedience problem, to be willing to be hospitable, to be willing not to take offense, to be willing to love each other deeply and constantly, to be willing, Father, to discipline ourselves in our own prayer lives, to be willing to reflect on these deep truths of the return of the Lord Jesus and being serious and sober-minded and thoughtful about these things, informing ourselves, working at these things. Father, we pray that you by your Spirit would help us, because we say that, yes, we want all the glory to go to you. Father, we want you to be building up us individually and especially St. Stephen's together, so that as others look in, whether it's coming to the Riding Lights event, whether it's coming to any of our Christian services, whether it's our Christmas services, when it's any other thing, Father, whether church is gathered, we want outsiders to say, see how these people love one another. Why do they do that? And to be told it is Jesus. Father, please help us in this. Help us in this that we might indeed reflect your glory and your love to the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.